The Apostle Paul is concluding his letter to the Ephesian Christians, encouraging them to be strong in the Lord, to find their strength in the might of God. And only by finding strength in the Lord are we able to stand against the devil, to stand against what the devil is throwing at us and his attacks, his schemes, and his tactics that are being described in this. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the encouragement was for us to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And taking up the armor of God is one of the primary ways that we do that. After describing, here's how I want you to live, the necessity then is, now take up these pieces. And so we've been spending our time over the last few weeks looking at each piece of armor and then talking about how was that able to help us to stand? How is this going to encourage us and strengthen us so that we are able to accomplish what the apostle here is encouraging us to do? Today we're looking at the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. He uses the imagery of shoes there in verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6 and verse 15. And so the Apostle Paul says we need to prepare our feet, and our feet are to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And what we immediately recognize is the shoes often reflect what we're doing. You have shoes for work. You might probably have shoes for church. You have shoes for play. You have shoes for mowing the lawn. You have shoes for all different kinds of things. And it's interesting that we have a metaphor here that hasn't changed over thousands of years. Is you prepare your feet for the thing that you are about to do. And that's what he is describing right here. Is if you're going to go into battle and you need to have an armor, then that covers the feet, to be prepared to go into battle and do that. And I think that then it gives us the best concept of what he means by you need to have your feet then shod, or shoes for your feet, which is the readiness of the gospel of peace. Because if you're like me with my kids, when you're about ready to ever leave, the biggest question on everybody's mind is, are you ready to go? And there's the one thing that I always look at to know if we're ready to go. Do you have your shoes on? Always. Always. You're not ready to go until your shoes are on. This morning I'm going, are your shoes on? Get your shoes on. It's time to go. We need to be ready. Have your shoes on. The concept of readiness is always tied to, is there something on your feet so that you can go out the door? And that's why Paul uses that here. If we are going to stand against the devil, we're going to be prepared to stand and take our fight with him, then you better be ready. You better have readiness. You better be prepared to do this. And so he uses that imagery. Do you have the proper shoes on? Are you ready to go into this battle and stand against the wiles and schemes of the devil? So with that picture, notice he says the readiness that comes, or the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace. So before we can talk about how this makes us ready, we need to figure out, well, what's the gospel of peace, so that we can figure out then how it's going to make us ready to go in and stand against the attacks of the devil. The gospel of peace is something that the apostle has used already in this very letter. If you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll notice in verse 13, he talks about this gospel that he's proclaiming to them and what this message is. In the first 12 verses, he's described, all people are dead in their sins and trespasses. All of us are worthy of judgment. All of us stand as children of wrath because we lived according to our own desires, our own passions, and our own lusts. But God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us. And then he transitions in verse 11 then and talks about the Gentiles. We're separated from the covenant. They're separated from the blessings. They're separated as outsiders from all that God has promised. But verse 13 he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In this, he describes the gospel of peace, and he begins by saying in verse 14, Jesus is our peace. He is the reason that peace can exist. And then goes on to explain two elements of that peace. He first talks about the division that existed as there were two peoples, Jew and Gentile. And through Christ, the division between Jews and Gentiles had been broken down, creating one new person, one new body, one new group of saved people in Christ, and thus there is peace there. But then he goes further, and you notice it in verse 16, he says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For he came and preached peace to the Jews and peace to the Gentiles. So here is a picture of Jesus being peace, creating peace between Jew and Gentile, but recognizing the biggest problem that all humanity has is that all people stand as enemies of God. All of us are in hostility to God because of our own sins. It's not the way that God wanted it. It's not God's desire for us to be separated from Him. But we created a problem, and that's what the first three verses of chapter 2 describe. We walked our own path, we did what we wanted, we followed the lust of our heart, we walked in our own desires, and because we did those things, we are separated from God, and there is hostility between us and God. And what then becomes amazing then is the Scriptures over and over again throughout from the very beginning, from Genesis 3 on, are trying to describe to us, do you understand the impact of your sins? Do you know what your sin has done? If we had time, it'd probably be useful to take a tangent right there and really spend a lot of time there, because I do think that we often forget the gravity of sin, and we just make it all too commonplace and all too easy because forgiveness seems very simple, and I'll just confess my sins and it's all okay. And we forget the thousands of years that God spent trying to drive home to the hearts of the world the impact and weight and gravity of sin. He tried to show it through animal sacrifices. He tried to show it through separating himself from his people. He tried to show it even from the very beginning in the garden, as Adam and Eve can no longer enjoy the blessings of God and must be separated. Over and over again, God is trying to drive home the impact of sin. Your sins separate you from God. Your sins make you an enemy of God. Your sins have caused a hostility to exist between us and God. We are the cause of the problem. And so the Scriptures, page after page, from Genesis all the way into the Gospels, describe this is what sin does. We separate ourselves from God, and that makes us enemies of God. There is hostility that exists. And then the Scriptures come along and talk about God is going to do something about that. We cannot solve the hostility. We cannot solve the problem of our sins. We cannot do anything that's going to fix the fact that we have broken God's laws, we have violated who He is and His very character and His infinite worth by choosing our own paths and our own desires over Him. But God says He's going to do something. And that picture was given like in Isaiah 52, where we see this interesting declaration. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Here is Isaiah after talking about the sins of the people and all that they've done. Remember, Isaiah says, "You're a wild, degenerate vine. You have not borne the fruit that God has looked for, and judgment is worthy to you because of what you've done." But God in Isaiah says, but God is going to do something. God is going to accomplish something. He is going to save. And he uses this imagery of feet. And he says, now God is going to solve the problem, and how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the message of what God is going to do. A message of salvation. A message of good news of happiness. A proclamation of peace. A declaration to the world that says, your God reigns. And so God is trying to say, I've come to do something to save you from your sin problem. I am going to come and I'm going to deal with those things so that you're no longer children of wrath. That you no longer have to receive the judgment that is due to you. That you no longer have to deal with the problem of sin. There's a hostility that exists between us and God. And amazingly, rather than saying, well, you have to figure it out, which God would have every right to do. He didn't break the covenant. We did. But recognizing we can't fix the problem, God says, I'll solve the problem. I will solve the sin problem. I will do something to bring salvation. I will bring good news that needs to come to all the world so that there no longer has to be hostility. That we no longer have to be enemies. That we no longer have to be children of wrath. But can now have peace with God. That's what made Romans 5 verse 1 so powerful. Therefore, now that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Until that moment, there was no peace. We are in hostility and enemies with God. But now that you've been justified by faith, there is now peace with God. And what Isaiah pictures is pretty phenomenal, because what he says is, how amazing is it that God has given good news to the world of salvation, of happiness, of peace. All of this is now available. And he describes what should happen next. The very next verse now. Isaiah 52 verse 8. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here's the call. Everybody rejoice, because God has solved the hostility problem. We stand as enemies, but now break forth into singing, for the Lord is comforting His people. The Lord has redeemed His people. The Lord has shown His power and His salvation so that we can now belong to Him. And so the gospel of peace becomes a glorious message that Jesus has made peace between us and God. That is what makes it so glorious, is now the people of God can now come near again. No longer do we have to be enemies. No longer do we have to be separated. No longer are we afar off. No longer are we worthy of the judgment that is due to us. Jesus has made peace. And the picture here is the proclamation of the good news of peace, going and spreading throughout all the earth so that all peoples could rejoice in the knowledge that they're no longer subject to wrath, but now can come near to God. That's the message of that. Now the question comes as we come back to Ephesians chapter 6. How does that prepare us to stand? Because that's what he describes in verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness or preparation that comes from the gospel of peace. Okay, so here's the gospel of peace, and from that, that makes us ready or prepared to stand in that evil day, to stand against the attack of the devil, to stand in the strength of the Lord. How does that do that? To bring in where we just started, remember what we're talking about with shoes is we're not ready. We're not prepared then until we have put on this readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I just want you to think about that. No one is ready to stand in the strength of the Lord. No one is ready to stand in the strength of His might. No one is ready to stand in the evil day until the gospel of peace has made them ready to stand, is what he describes right here. So it's critically important for us to ask, how is that going to happen? I think number one, something that's really important for us to consider is the knowledge of this information. Being told what God has done for us should be radically transforming to prepare us so that we can stand. When we know who we are, when we know what we have done, when we recognize the gravity of sin and where that places us before God, separated, enemies, hostile, outside, and then to see what God has done on His own, by His own love, by His own mercy, by His own grace, that now causes me to want to do what God says. It is so tragic for so many people to look at the message of God and the Word of God as laws, commandments, and rules. Because you're missing out on everything about what God has said. God's message is not, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and please do this, and if you jump through the hoops that I've given you, maybe I'll save you. God's message is, you were doomed anyway. Your sins have separated you from God. This was so powerful back in John chapter 3 and verse 17 when he talks about you are condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn, he says. Why? Nobody needed to do that. The whole world stands condemned. We need help. We need a Savior. We need deliverance from our sins. We need somebody to end the hostility that stands between us and God, for He is a holy God and we are nowhere near that. And here is now Jesus then coming and saying, I will be the one that makes peace. It'll be through the sacrifice of Christ that peace can now exist, that now we can be reconciled to God. The reason I can now stand is I see what God has done. That's what made the first three chapters of Ephesians so powerful, friends. Here's God saying, before the foundations of the world, that I chose you, loved you, predestined you, cared for you, adopted you. All of these great pictures of here is God deciding to save, knowing full well before He even said, let there be light, that every single human being was going to sin. Everybody was going to break His law. And He said, okay, I'll still make them, and I'll still create a way to bring people back. Which means, when I give in to my fleshly desires, I have forgotten everything that God has done for me. When I give in to sin, when I yield to the temptations, then it means I have forgotten all that God has done for me. I have forgotten who I was and the condition of sin that I'm in. Forget the condemnation that rests upon me. And I go right back into a life of sinning. One of the ways that the message of the gospel of peace prepares us and makes us ready to stand is it reminds us of who we are and how we need to be different. This is what Paul said to Titus. Same idea. He says, Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Notice there's not a period right there. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Hey, everybody go home. Isn't that great? You know, we're all saved. It's all right. That's just, you know, yay, God, grace of God, so good. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What's that supposed to do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The message of the gospel of peace causes us to be ready to stand because we recognize by seeing what God has done and the salvation that has been given to all people, and we see the grace of God in play, that I'm supposed to now renounce what I was doing. I'm going to get rid of that sinful life because I see the grace of God. That's supposed to be transforming. And to live, he said, continues to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. In that one long sentence, he condenses the whole idea of what causes the change and what makes us see. Grace of God. We see the grace of God and understand what God has done, which makes me want to change my life and renounce my sinful ways, and propels me to live in self-control and upright life while I wait for Him to come so that He will purify me. I can be a people that He wants me to be, that we can be those people, His prized possession. We stand by looking more and more at the grace of God, reminding ourselves of who we are. The grace of God, then, which brings salvation to all, teaches us to turn away from the temptations that the devil is throwing at us. We studied Joseph, and we did not spend time with how Joseph responded to Potiphar's wife there. But you see Joseph's response to perhaps one of the strongest temptations that could have been put before a young man. Sexual immorality for free right here. How is he able to say no? How is he able to stand against the attack of the devil at that moment? He's picturing the grace of God. How can I do this against my God? How can I do this against what God who's done so much for me? That's what has to be at the forefront of our minds as we make ourselves ready to stand in the strength of His might. Is the strength does not come from us trying to white-knuckle our way through and coming up with some great ideas of some ways that I can try to do better with my sin. The strength to overcome sin is by constantly going back to the grace of God. Look at what He's done for me. I am an unworthy sinner that He has loved and saved. How can I do this against my God? And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is picturing. The readiness that comes from the gospel of the peace. The grace of God gives us the strength to stand, knowing that we are waiting for His coming, knowing that we have been redeemed, knowing that we have been purified to be a people that are completely different. And we stand then in the amazing grace of God. And that is the first piece of strength that I think that comes from the gospel of peace. Second, one of the things that we see with the gospel of peace as well is it demands a continual proclamation. It is, I don't think of any surprise that he uses it for the feet. There's no doubt the feet are going. That's how the Apostle Paul uses Isaiah 52. Of the feet going out and proclaiming this gospel, as we saw even in Romans 10. This is the message that is to be continually proclaimed. And I want us to consider the strength that comes from that. By proclaiming the gospel of peace, that reminds us of what God has done. The more I tell other people the good news, the more it drills into my own head, hey, that's really good news. Some of the reasons why I forget what God has done is because I'm not using my feet to go and tell other people what God has done. And it's a message that's supposed to be proclaimed. Listen to it again, what Isaiah said. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. That it is a beautiful thing in the sight of God to be proclaiming this good news to the world. It is a beautiful thing before the eyes of God for us to share the good news. And that's why Paul would quote it in Romans 10 and say, no one's going to call on the name of the Lord and no one's going to be saved from their sins unless this message is proclaimed. There is a responsibility on our part. When I recognize what God has done for me and how I can be saved from my sins by the grace of God, that's not a message that I go, well, that's really great, I'm going to go home and sit on that. You have to tell other people. If you love anybody in this world, you want to tell them the same thing. If you care anything about anybody that you know, if you care anything about any soul of any human being that you've ever come in contact with, then you want to tell them about the good news, about what has been accomplished through Christ, that our condemnation does not have to remain, and that the hostility has been taken away through the cross. And so the Apostle Paul pictures the gospel of peace helps us to be ready to stand and makes us prepared, because it will always be in our minds and it will always be in our hearts, because it will always be on our tongues. And we'll be proclaiming this good news, which I believe grounds our faith even further, because this is how we will grow in the knowledge of God. I always have people ask, How do you know the Scriptures the way that you do? Well, you forgot 15 years ago when I came here how little I knew. That's the problem. I know a whole lot of anything. But guess what? Spending time every day teaching and reading and studying little bits every day, even the densest of minds like me, it'll stick. Proclaiming the gospel of peace and teaching the gospel of peace and sharing the good news of the gospel, it will grow your knowledge. It's going to grow who you are, and it will grow your faith, and it will encourage you to stand. It will help you be stronger. You will know the Word of God and you will be ready for that moment. It won't be your own strength. You'll have read that day something like Ephesians 2 about the amazing grace of God that's going to give you the strength to stand that day. Or how you see, read about the cross in the Gospel of John. You'll have something tangible before your mind and in your heart that day, so that you'll have the knowledge and the faith and the encouragement to stand. It is amazing that he uses the imagery of the gospel. This good news is what will make you ready for the attack. It will help you when the devil attacks. It will give you the strength that you need. I'm afraid too often we just don't have the right shoes on. We don't have the shoes of the gospel of peace sitting there ready, always ready to go, right there on our tongues, right there in our minds. We must spend more time in that. And you'll see, even in the imagery that's about to come, how the Apostle Paul is going to use that. In fact, just glance at it really quick. Notice he's going to talk about in verse 16, faith. In verse 17, salvation. And in verse 17, the Word of God. Verse 18, prayer. These are the things that give us strength. Knowing this faith, knowing this salvation, knowing the Word of God, praying at all times. These are the things that will propel us through. The good news pushes us into that. I'm not going to pray if I don't appreciate the good news of the cross. I'm not going to read my Scriptures every day unless I appreciate the good news of the cross. And I'm not going to stand in the evil day unless I appreciate the good news of the cross. There must be an appreciation of the gravity of sin, what the cross has done, to be able to put us before God standing as His children, rather than standing in the wrath that we deserve. One more thing that I think is interesting about the gospel call of peace is that it is a call to submission. And we will end on this thought. Peace in the first century is a whole lot different than when we talk about forming peace among nations today. When we talk about peace today, we often talk about diplomacy. This country is going to go meet with its ambassador on such and such a city, with this ambassadors of another country, and they are going to negotiate. They're going to negotiate the terms of the treaty, the terms of peace. You know, how many times have we had a peace treaty in the Middle East, like every year? And nobody, you know, lots of negotiation, nobody's keeping what it says. And so that's what happens. All these negotiations. That's not really how peace worked back then. Peace was done very differently. The Augustus Caesar, he described the peace that he brought to the whole world. Did Augustus Caesar going around doing diplomatic missions to all the various countries and negotiating with them in the terms of peace? No, when Augustus Caesar said that he brought peace to the world, that meant he subjugated it. He conquered it. The Roman Empire now spreads over the earth, and he now is emperor of it. And that was what you meant by peace. You conquered the other people, and now there's peace. We were at war, but I conquered you. Now we're at peace. There's no more fighting. That's how peace looked like in the first century. And I want us to consider that is much more strongly in mind what the Scriptures have when it talks about us being at peace with God. That the idea is not, well, we're just going to come to the negotiation table and we'll hammer out an agreement with God. I think way too many people have that attitude. You know, before I'm baptized and become a follower of Christ, put my full faith in Him, let's talk about all the things that I have to do. Now, do I really have to do this? What are the terms? Can we negotiate those things? Now, Sunday night, what can I negotiate? Do I really have to stop doing these things? That's not how peace operates. Peace with God operates in the fact that He has conquered and we are submitting to His will. In fact, let me bring you back to Isaiah 52:7 again, where we have the good news of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who go on the mountains proclaiming this good news of peace. And what's the content? Did you catch it at the very end when it says? What's the message? What are they saying in the good news of peace in Isaiah 52 and verse 7? Your God reigns. He's in charge. He's conquered. He's ruling. He's won. That's the message. That's the declaration. Paul will say that in Romans 14 and verse 11. Passage we quote. Paul says it a couple of times. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Because He's King. The message is, your God reigns. He's in charge. He's won. The battle's over. Now, we can't bristle at that. I know we are American, independent. Don't tell me what to do. I'll live my own way. How dare you impose your rules upon me? But don't bristle at that, because we are able to belong to a loving King who will not hold us accountable for all of our sins and not pour out the wrath that we deserve for what we have done and not will not bring condemnation upon us and will not hold us as His enemies if we submit to the conquering King. It is not a punitive conquering King. It isn't this terrible to be under His subjection. But that we would want to submit to His will, for that is the way that we come to peace. We yield to His terms, and we yield to His rule, because that's what moves us out of darkness into light. That's what moves us from condemnation to now justification. So that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the way that we have peace with God. This is what God has set up so that we can have eternal life and be saved from our sins. Let me encourage you as we end that this be the place where you stand. That you stand in the gospel of peace. That you see the peace that has been obtained through the cross that we did not deserve. Let that propel you to not yield into temptation. To not give in to Satan's attacks. To not yield for a moment to all that Satan may be attempting to do to you this very day. Instead, see the joy of living a submissive life to the King. To see the peace and joy that exists by rejecting temptation and living in Christ's glorious kingdom. That's the preparation and readiness we need to stand against the devil. You pull your songbooks out. We'll sing invitation song. We invite you to come to Jesus. We invite you to see Him as the conquering King who saves, who has conquered sin, who's conquered death, who's conquered Satan, who has conquered the world, who continues to rule and is putting all the enemies under His feet. And the call for us is to submit to the conquering King and find peace. Submit to Him and yield your life to Him. Turn away from the life of sin. Stop obeying the temptations of the devil. See the peace that has been acquired. And see the grace of God that will encourage you, propel you, and hopefully just lift your soul to continue to walk firmly and stand fast in the great gospel of peace. Will you turn away from your sins today? Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can have that peace with Him? Will you now begin that walk with Him? Won't you come now? Won't you all be standing while we sing?